Well, we are finally back in Nehemiah, so if you have your Bibles, please turn to Nehemiah chapter 12. Just to catch you up to speed, because it's been a while, I'll remind you of the events I have. The first six chapters is primarily dealing with the rebuilding of the wall. Now, from chapter 7 on to the end, we have more of a rebuilding of the community of God, a restoring of them too, in God's grace and in God's timing. So in chapter 6 is where the wall is finally completed. Chapter 7 is where we have the gathering of the exiles as they all come into Jerusalem, as they're all welcomed into the gates to take up an inheritance, a right, a claim in the very city of Jerusalem. Then in chapter 8, we have that marvelous chapter where we see God doing an extraordinary work. He is reviving his people. The word is being brought out and people are being convicted. Lives are being changed. And so in chapter 9, we have this long prayer of confession as they confess their sins and the sins of their father, as they are making themselves right again with their God, restoring that relationship. And then finally, we get to chapter 10 and we see Israel now is making new commitments, and they are desiring and they are earnestly seeking to walk in the ways of God. And we see that accompanied with great joy as they discover what God says and they live it out in their lives. God gives them this joy. In chapter 11, we have more people that are coming into the city of Jerusalem that are now occupying in the city. So it's another genealogy. I've decided to skip that genealogy since I think we've covered a lot of genealogies in our time in Nehemiah, and focus in on chapter 12, where we have a blending of two themes, one being the theme of the wall being built and the celebration of that, but also the fact that God has been true to his promises. He has brought Israel back. He is true to his word. He has restored Israel. And so you have this triumphant celebration breaking out. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Nehemiah chapter 12, we're going to begin in verse 27 here together. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from the house of Gilgal, and from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth. For the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate. And after them went Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the priest's sons with trumpets. Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, and his brethren, Shemaiah, Azarel, Melalai, Gilalai, Mai, Nathanael, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. By the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David, on the stairway of the wall, beyond the house of David, as far as the water gate, eastward. The other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them with half of the people on the wall, going past the tower of the ovens and as far as the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate. And they stopped by the gate of the prison. So the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. Likewise, I and the half of the rulers with me, the priests, Eliakim, Messiah, Minjamin, Micaiah, Elioni, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets. Also Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzai, Jehonan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. The singers sang loudly with Jezrehiah, the director. Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced. For God made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. And at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions specified by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah ministered, rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification, according to the command of David and Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers, and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. And they also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. It's quite a difficult passage to read, actually. Glad we made it. Our world loves to celebrate sin and views holiness as the ultimate killjoy. We're coming close to the month of June, and in that month, we have a whole month that is set aside right now in our world, in our culture, where they celebrate a sin that God clearly condones. They spend a month celebrating this lifestyle, those who are part of the LGBTQ society and are living in a way that God would not have them. And it's hard, isn't it, to imagine carnivals or parades or festivals in our world without some type of sinful pleasure being involved, whether that be alcohol or drugs or some type of perverse things going on behind the scenes. Our world, when it thinks of celebrating, when it thinks of partying, what do they think of? They think of indulging in sin. But we as Christians ought to know that the pleasures that are at the right hand of our God are far more satisfying, give far more joy, are much more reason to celebrate than all this world has. You see, Christians are not just called to not party, not celebrate. No, we celebrate every week, and we will celebrate through all of eternity. We celebrate what our God has done. We have joy in Christianity because we know the God of our salvation. We are actually called to celebrate. And here we see what it looks like where a Christian community is celebrating their God. Here we see in Nehemiah, Israel singing so loudly, being so captured by their God and so amazed with what he's done, that they sing so loud that the world cannot plug their ears. They share such a joy, the joy of the angels in the heavens. And they are going to sing those praises out loud. We get a picture of what it looks like to celebrate in holiness before a holy God. And yes, it does not mean there is no joy. It does not mean there is no gladness. No, we have it to the highest level that there is. We celebrate in holiness, and that gives joy, that gives gladness, that gives an eruption of praise that we see taking place here in Israel. So I want to talk about this celebration. I want to talk about how Israel prepares for the celebration, the order that we see in the celebration, and then we'll look at the joy that is throughout the entirety of the celebration. So let's begin here by talking about the preparations made for the celebration. If you're invited to go to a party, you often have to prepare in some ways, don't you? You have to either bring a drink or some food. You likely will dress yourself up in a little bit more of a fancy level because you know you're going out to have a good time. And we see Israel here does not just run upon the walls and celebrate as they please. They actually prepare to celebrate their God. Look at verse 27. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. They had come to dedicate the wall and they were going to do it with gladness. Because they were beholding what God had done, there was great reason to celebrate. Because look at what God has done for us. We were scattered throughout the nations. We were few in number. And he brought us all back here in Jerusalem. And now this wall was erected in 52 days. When we had enemies at every single side. When they tried to stop us at every from the beginning to end. And yet they could not stop the work of our God. He completed this work. We need to celebrate what he has done. And so they come with a heart to celebrate. They come with a heart to rejoice. We want to make much of what our King has done for his people. And so they bring out all these instruments. They bring out cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. They bring out all that they can. In Scripture, we find 22 different instruments that are mentioned. I believe that gives good reason for us to believe that instruments are a part of the worship of God. They are there to aid our music. They're there to lift up our God and make much of Him. Even the voice is, in some ways, considered an instrument, isn't it? And we sing out with all the music that we have to the praise of our God because he deserves to be made much of. Israel is not celebrating here the fact that they are some great and mighty nation. Israel is not celebrating that they're a wealthy nation or that they've built the best walls that there are in the world. They didn't. They're not celebrating that they have the greatest city that there is, the greatest plot of land in all the world. They're celebrating what God has done for them. He promised that if we look to him, he would return us as exiles, and he's done just that. And he's caused revival in the very heart of Jerusalem. God has been faithful. God has been true. And we need to celebrate what he has done for us. So they go on these walls, and they begin to sing out his praise. Now, this list of names that we've skipped over, I didn't read through them to add to the trouble, but it is a list, again, a reminder that God keeps track of his people. And this is a list of all those who came to celebrate on this day. God took such joy in recording the very names of the people who would stand on these walls and sing out his praise. I want to remind you of the joy of knowing your name is written in the book of life. That is one of the richest joys you have. And I stumbled as I was researching for this sermon upon a poem by John Piper that illustrates this truth so well, that speaks of it so well. He says this in his poem. He says, "Before the night when our Lord was betrayed, the Lord of glory died. Indeed, before the world was made, the Lamb was crucified. Before the sin, the spear, the lash, eternal was the flood. God put his inkwell at the gash and filled it with his blood. Then with his crimson ink and quill, a holy world compiled and wrote his kind and costly will, the name of every child. Then finally with tears he took a blade to foreordain, engrave the title of the book, the life, the lamb, the slain. And if your name is written there, though you may be the least, will not fall to any snare, nor bow before the beast. You will not marvel when it roars, nor any feet admire, nor drink the poison that it pours, nor taste the lake of fire. But you will live forevermore, where dusk and dawn are done. The lamb will be the moon, and soar around an endless sun. And if, lamb-like, you taste his shame and finish life abased, remember, written one, your name will never be erased." That was written by John Piper. But I bring that out because this list of names reminds us again of God's great joy of knowing his people. And remember, I know I already talked about this before, but when the disciples came back to Jesus and they're casting out demons and they're doing all these works of wonder, And they're full of joy because of it. Jesus says to them, don't rejoice over these things, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. God knows the people who will gather to him and sing his praises for all of eternity. He's got your name written in his book. And because of that, whoever you are, in whatever circumstances you may be going through, you have cause to rejoice in your God. Israel comes, they gather to celebrate their God with instruments, with voices, with singers, and all the rest. And they also come in a spirit of holiness. This time Israel is not dancing around a golden calf, doing as they please, eating and drinking and rising up to play, worshiping God in their own way, in their own manner. There is such a thing as a holy feast. There is such a thing as a holy celebration. And we see it taking place here. Because we are sinners, because we are flawed, because we become defiled by our sin, there is a need for cleansing. There is a need for a purification to take place. And that's what really begins at the start of the celebration, a washing of Israel and even the gates and the walls to purify these things. Verse 30, then the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates and the walls. So this has the idea of cleansing, of cleaning up. We wash, we take a shower, right? So that we don't stink, so that we don't bear that stench. Israel needs to be cleansed. Now, it could seem a little bit odd. Okay, I get that we need to be purified, but why are the walls and the gates also being washed? I think what's helpful to understand is a practice that we see in the book of Leviticus when the priests were dealing with lepers. The leprosy that was in their body would have spread not just in themselves, but even into the floorboards and the ceilings and the walls. And so the whole house, after that man started to be cleansed from his leprosy, the whole house would also need to be sprinkled, need to be cleansed, need to be washed. And we see that in Leviticus 14, we see the commission that the priest is given. He's to take and to cleanse the house with two birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. He's to kill one of the birds in an earthen vessel over running water. He shall take the cedar wood, the hyssop, the scarlet, and the living bird, and dip them in the blood of the slain bird and in the running water. And he's to sprinkle the house seven times. And he shall cleanse the house with the blood of the bird and the running water and the living bird, and with the cedar wood, the hyssop, and the scarlet. And he shall let the living bird loose outside the city in the open field and make atonement for the house, and it shall be clean. So why are the walls and why are the gates defiled? Why do they need to be cleansed too? Well, when Israel was in exile, God pictures this as a time where they became absolutely defiled. They were out of the land, out of his promises. There was no more priestly stuff going on. They weren't worshiping their God. They had become totally soiled. And you actually get a picture of that in Zechariah 3. When the high priest is standing before God, we see him clothed in garments that we hear are covered in excrement. And that's a picture of Israel. The high priest represented Israel, and it's saying that Israel had become completely, utterly defiled in the sight of a holy God. And so even though these walls and these gates are being built by Israel, Israel needs to be cleansed. They need to be washed. They need to be purified. And even us in the New Testament context have the same notion going on with our great high priest, Jesus Christ. He purifies us, a sinful people. You hear that in the book of Hebrews. It says that the Son is the radiance of God's glory in the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful hand. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We are able to cleanse ourselves, we're able to wash up, and we're able to celebrate in a spirit of holiness because of what Jesus has done. In the cross, at Calvary, his blood becomes a reason we can be cleansed. And that's part of the reason why we go through every week a reading of God's law and an assurance of pardon. It's good that we individually confess our sins and ask for God's forgiveness, ask for God's cleansing. But we do that corporately too, as we come to worship our God in the setting. In a way, it's a purification. As we read God's will and we see our sins, we see how we've fallen short, God then comes with an assurance of pardon, that if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. And it is a reminder that you standing here today, you're not standing in the guilt and shame of what you said on Tuesday or what you did on Friday. You are standing in the finished work of your Savior, in the blood and righteousness of the Lamb of God. And therefore, you come with a boldness before a throne of grace. And you don't come with a guilty conscience, but you come with a freeness of knowing that you have been set free, that you are indeed a child of God. And until we get that purification, we're not going to sing out with loud echoes of praise and joy. Those echoes only come from a heart that knows, I am indeed a child of God, and I have been saved from my sins. Israel is purified here so that they might celebrate their God in the fullness of joy. Let me remind you, friends, that sin is not the killjoy. Holiness is not the killjoy. Sin is. Sin is what corrupts our joy. We as a church ought to know that best, right? The world cannot think of a carnival, a feast, a party without some type of sinful indulgence. But we know that when we walk in a right relationship with God, when we have the joy of knowing I am indeed God's child, that there is no higher joy that can be offered. We have the highest forms of joy in walking in the ways of God and in His holiness and worshiping Him in the spirit of that. Sin does not enhance our joy. The most undiluted joy is what we experience in walking in a right relationship with Him, isn't it? So we've talked about the preparations for this celebration. Now I want to talk a little bit briefly on the order of this celebration. We see that the celebration that is going on these walls is not pandemonium. It's not just everyone doing as they please. They're following in order. As Paul tells us in the New Testament, everything we do in worship ought to be done in decency and in order. And we see Israel following that both in the way that they choose leaders and in the way that they follow God's commands. So we see there's an intentional choosing of leaders. Nehemiah says in verse 31 that he brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. So Israel is divided in half, the whole congregation divided in half. And with each half, there is a number of leaders that are assigned to go with both sets of choirs. And the idea is that both choirs are going to march around these walls and they're going to go over all the gates that they've just made. You think of the wonder that would be if you'd been part of that restoring process. And they're going over these walls and they're meeting in the middle. But that choir, that congregation is being directed, is being led by men who had worked on the wall, who were leaders in the community, by priests who were leaders in making sure that Israel was worshiping their God, and by singers who were called upon to lead them in songs of joy. It is worship that is led. And we have the same thing in our churches here. We have elders who are called to oversee us, to watch over us and care for the people of God. We have people who can play instruments that lead us and make sure that we're singing on tune. We have leaders that help bring God's word and help clarify what God is saying here in His Scriptures. Our scripture is led by our God. We follow the leaders that He's given to the church. And ultimately, the greatest leader of all is Jesus Christ Himself, right? Who even leads us in worship, leads us in song. So they follow the leaders, and they also follow God's commands. In verse 45, it says, both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon, his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So Israel is not inventing new ways that they can praise their God. They're not trying to find a way to put a little smoke on the walls or have a little light show going down as they make their way across. Right? They're not trying to insert a play halfway through. They're not trying to follow their own ways of doing worship that might entice the nations a little bit more, might win over a few more people. It's not about their inventions. It's about what does God's word say. And so they find a pattern. They find a pattern in David and his son Solomon of commands that God has given for how we are to worship him. And David is really the ultimate leader who gives them the precedence for how they're going to worship in this setting. Five times his name will be mentioned, and rightfully so. In 1 Corinthians 15, we see David assigning that the leaders of the Levites would appoint their brethren to be the singers accompanied by instruments of music, stringed instruments, harps, and cymbals, and by raising the voice with resounding joy. And don't you see all of those elements being used here in our text? One commentary says, Israel's model for worship was not the current fad, but it was biblical instruction. They were careful to follow what was stipulated in God's word. The ministers may have been torn between scriptural authority and the pull of creativity to adapt to a new situation. God is pleased with creativity, but more importantly, he demands faithfulness to his revelation. And the combination of the two is a constant challenge to those who are leading worship. Yes, there may have been some changes to how the worship process is going to go because they're running down walls. I'm not sure anyone's ever done that before, but that's what Israel is doing. So it took some creativity, but they were still faithful to what God's word had to say. And we can't compromise on that truth like so many churches do in our own day. There's churches that literally try to make the sanctuary more like a club experience because they say, hey, you know what? This is going to appeal to the youth. It's going to get more young people in our churches. They're going to their own creativity. They're disregarding God's word. They're not doing it in a spirit of holiness and reverence to our God. And they ignore his commands because they think they can reach the world better than God can. Israel followed their leaders and they followed the commands of God, and all true worship will be in that direction. And I want to talk in our final point about the joy that we see throughout this entire celebration. It should be of no surprise that when we prepare to celebrate what our God has done, and we do it in the way that he would have us, in a spirit of holiness, following his commands and his order, that we are filled with the highest joys possible. And that is what you see going on throughout this entire celebration, again and again. The joy and the gladness is emphasized. Israel is ecstatic here. Verse 43, also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. When do we experience joy to its highest moments? It is in these contexts of worship. And notice who is putting that joy in their hearts. It is God himself. God himself who is filling their hearts with this astounding joy, a joy that makes them sing so loud that the nations around cannot help but overhear this party that is going down. We see God gives them the joy. And what a beautiful thing in a book that so much emphasizes this theme. You remember Nehemiah said that God was the God of all joy was the one who filled him and gave him that joy, that strength. It was this God of all joy that we see when Israel is repenting and they're in tears that comes alongside of them and says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And here we see that our God is able to give such an intoxicating joy. They are filled with joy, which is the proper attitude that ought to attend our worship. Look at what God has done for us. And doesn't this give us a picture of the heavenly joy that we will experience? Israel is walking down the walls, right? They're encircling Jerusalem and they're filling it with praise. Doesn't remind you of Revelation chapter 5 where we see the countless myriads of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and all of the angels, and they're swirling around one, the Lamb of God who is in the middle. He's in the midst of them. And they're singing out his praise. They're rejoicing for what he has done. Just a panorama of praise. And we get to experience that even here on earth. Hebrews tells us that when we join together to praise our God, we're joining in with the angels. We get to experience some of that joy that is in the heavens here on earth. as we congregate together and we make much of him who has saved us. That already can now be in our very hearts. So we see this joy being expressed through loud songs of praise. And we also see this joy being expressed in Israel's heart of generosity. You see that they actually have to appoint more Levites and more people to take care of all the different things that are coming in. Israel is bringing in tithes. They're bringing in offerings. Why? Because they're so full of joy. When I was in sales, I noticed that if it was a nice sunny day and people were in a good mood, I was far more likely to obtain a sale. Because when people are cheerful, right? Let him who gives give cheerfully. When people are in a good mood, we are far more likely to be open-handed. That's what we see with Israel. They're not rich here. Israel is coming out of exile. And yet they're overflowing with all of these gifts because they're so joyful in what their God has done. I want us to think about that because I think after this experience with COVID and looking ahead to the future, a lot of us have become a little bit more tight-handed with our money. I'm not saying this, you know, to promote more funds to the church. I'm saying this because I don't want you to be robbed of joy. One of the great joys of Christianity is imitating our God and his generosity. And when we do, we experience joy to a deeper level. Israel has just been through exile, and yet they're flooding God's temple with all of these gifts because they're so joyful in their God. And when we look to what God has done, when we look to how he's provided for us, even through a pandemic, how he's provided for us in this church, how he so richly blessed us, it opens us to be more free and more willing to want to support the cause of his name because we're thankful, we're grateful. He'll provide for me all my days because he has always done it in the past. I just learned recently that if you want to be in the top 1% of the world's population in making money, you only need to make over $32,000. We're so blessed here in our Western society. And we ought to give great thanks through our offerings to support the churches and the work of God throughout the world. I'm saying that again so that you might not be robbed of joy. Some of you may be here today and you may be saying, I get how Israel can celebrate on this wall. I mean, they've done this amazing work and I just don't understand how I can celebrate. You know the trials in our congregation. You know the things that we've been going through. How is it that we as a church can celebrate our God in the midst of all of this? Don't you know that there's pain in this world? Don't you know there's suffering? Don't you know the people that have died? How can we be joyful in this setting? I was wondering that myself as I was considering making this sermon. My mind went to the book of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is one of those minor prophets who has a conversation with God, and God tells Habakkuk that exile is coming, that there's these Assyrians that are fierce, that are going to come in, they're going to handcuff Israel, they're going to take them out, many are going to die, many are going to perish, you're going to lose your land, you're going to lose all the goods and the produce. And Habakkuk hears this news, and he has this beautiful prayer in chapter 3. That tells us why we can even have joy in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of affliction, in the midst of pain. He says this in Habakkuk chapter 3, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. In essence, when everything is taken from us, and all our produce and all our living is taken out of our hands, Habakkuk says this yet. In verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The reason we can still have joy, the reason we can still celebrate, even though we may have tears in our eyes, is because this salvation of our God can never be taken from us. What can separate us from the love of God? Tribulation, trial, persecution, nothing ever can. The reason we can still have joy is because we're united to our Savior. We belong body and soul. He is ours and we are His. And therefore, I can still joy in my salvation. My life may be taken from me, but my God cannot be. He is with me to the end. And therefore, I have a joy that this world does not know anything of. A joy that's even beyond the grave. Paul can say in the midst of a prison, rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice always. Because he knows his Lord. He knows who is with him in that prison. Israel may not be the richest nation. They may not be the greatest number. They may not have the best city on the block. But they will always have their God who is in the very midst of them, who will never leave them nor forsake them. And therefore, they have cause to celebrate. And don't we have cause to celebrate, church? We're not standing on walls. We are standing on something far, far, far more important. We are standing on the salvation of God that we have seen at the cross of Calvary in the finished work of the Lamb. And from there, we sing out our praises. Isaiah 60 says this, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall know that I, the Lord, I am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. And upon these walls of salvation, we stand. And upon these walls of salvation, we let out our praise with billows of joy. And we let the world know that we know a living Savior and a risen God who stands in our very midst. It is on these walls of salvation that we cry out with praise to the heavens. I want you to be a part of that joy. I want you to know that joy in your own heart. I want, as a word, to compel those who may not know this joy to come in, whether you be in the streets, whether you've been falling for false joys and false comforts in this world. They cannot help you. There is only one place where we can get beyond temporary joys into everlasting joy. It's not found in the pigsties of this world, in the broken wells and cisterns of this world. It is found only in the right hand of our God, pleasures forevermore, the pleasure of knowing Him and rejoicing in Him all the days of our lives. And maybe you're here today and you used to go to church and you went out like the prodigal son into the world and you spent your time indulging in the things of this world. Did it work? Did those promises fulfill? I hope today is the day that you come to your senses and you realize that the servants are in your Father's house, the servants are in these churches here, have it so much greater, so much better than all this world ever has. And that you come to your senses and that you would return. And the moment you turn those heels around, I tell you, you will find a Father who rushes out to meet you, who wants to welcome you into His family. I want you to be part of this celebration that will last all of eternity. Church, in the meantime, let's fill these walls with praise. Let's sing our joy all the days of our lives. Let's sing of our Redeemer. And one day we will join the choirs in heaven and the myriads upon myriads who will be before His throne. And we will sing so loudly that I do wonder if the heavens of heavens will be able to contain the noise of our praise. Until that day, let us continue to sing on and to sing of our Redeemer. Today, we are getting a glimpse of what we will experience in heaven for all of eternity. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and know that the joys of our Lord is far richer than the joys of sin. It is in Him that we have a lasting joy, an everlasting joy even. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful climax to this book as we see Israel just so enraptured and captured with their God that they have to sing out your praise. And we do pray, Lord, that as we make much of you, that you would also fill our hearts with joy, that would spill out of us, that the world around us could not help but notice there's something about the way you're living. There's something about the God that you keep speaking of. He must be so great and so awesome. That you would compel the world to want to know, to want to be a part of, to want to celebrate what we have seen in Jesus. That he has died on the cross, that he has taken our sins and our shame, that he has made us new. And let us today again stand upon these walls and sing out your praise through the corridors. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.